Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. We would love for you to join in our conversation. Simply follow us on our Facebook page at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. If you have a question, email or text us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher Scott Richards, along with his right-hand man, Sean Richards.
Well, welcome to another edition of A Reason for Hope. We're delighted that you're with us to explore God's Word, one question at the heart at a time. That's what we're here to do. Whether it's a particular section of the Scripture you'd like to get a little bit more up close and personal with, maybe personal issues in your walk with God, where you could use some guidance and direction so you can be smack dab in the middle of God's good, acceptable, and perfect will for your life. Those questions always welcomed here on the broadcast. Tough questions you've been asked by skeptics, non-believers, maybe bombarded with on the interwebs, as often happens. Bring them on. There's no doubt about the fact that there are tough questions lurking around out there. But what an awesome thing it is to look at those questions and discover that the Bible has even more powerful answers. Bring them on. We'd love to be able to tackle those issues with you on the broadcast today. The events of the day, even the events of tomorrow through biblical prophecy, got a bit of a prophecy update, one of those things that I didn't think was going to be possible even 2 years ago that is now not only possible but actually coming to pass. But before we jump in on all of that, joined here by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. If you're joining us on Facebook, hey, get those questions rolling on in our comment corner. Again, Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson is the place to log in if you'd like to watch our broadcast, A Reason for Hope, on Facebook. But if you're listening to one of our radio affiliates, Reach Radio here in Tucson, KNKT in Albuquerque, Life FM in Miami, Florida, or wherever else you may be happening across the broadcast, and you'd like to get a question to us, Sean, how can people do that?
Well, on top of Facebook, you can give us a phone call at 1-877-556-1212, email us at questionsforhope@gmail.com, tweet us at ScottR4H, message us in the comments section on YouTube at A Reason for Hope. Leave us a Parlor, or a Parlay rather, on Parlor at A Reason for Hope. At A Reason for Hope, and of course, Twitter is still available to us, so we will use it so long as we can. ScottR4H is the Twitter address, as the intro so opted you. But any of these are open and available. We'll be listening into and looking for them throughout the broadcast. But if you have questions for us, know that you can join us live and on Facebook for these messages and message us live, or take advantage of any of these throughout your day, and we will be able to address them the moment that we go on near next.
Okay.
Now, let's take a moment in prayer, and then we have a minor prophecy update.
Minor with perhaps major implications. Lord, thanks so much that we have this opportunity to be able to gather in your presence here. Lord, what a beautiful thing it is to be able to explore your word together. And we pray that you would be our tour guide, Lord, that you would lead us exactly where you would desire for us to go and give us beautiful insights, encouraging words, wonderful things that we can see in your word. Lord, I think of David's prayer, open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your word. That's our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name, and we're confident, Lord, you're going to answer that prayer, because you've exalted your word even above your name. And if we come to you and we seek you as silver, and we seek your wisdom as for gold, we will find the knowledge of the Lord. So we lay hold of that promise. We look forward to how you're going to accomplish this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Yeah, Bob set the topic for us. Bahrain and now Sudan have become closer to normalizing relations with Israel. How significant is this in terms of Bible prophecy? Well, yeah, the last time we addressed this, we didn't want to speak more than what information we could verify it with. And so we just clarified that this is what we do know. They're acknowledging these peace accords, but apparently it's more significant than that.
Yeah. The fact of the matter is, we're seeing some things taking place, Bob, that honest to goodness, I never thought I would see happen, particularly when it comes to the whole idea of a nation like the Sudan entering into a peace accord with Israel. Now, for those of you not familiar necessarily with the lay of the land and what's gone on in the Middle East, and why the Sudan being a part of these Abraham Accords is so significant. Sudan, even up to 5 years ago, was known as one of the most radical and one of the most brutal, hardcore Islamicist regimes in the entire Middle East. How hardcore and brutal were they? Well, you may have heard the name of a region called Darfur before. Celebrities like George Clooney and others took a stand and tried to bring attention to the fact that the individuals that lived in the southern region of the Sudan, called Darfur, were under incredible oppression by the northern Muslim-dominated government that resided in, maybe you've heard of the capital before, Khartoum. This was just an ongoing tragedy. You may have heard the stories of the lost boys, the individuals that were granted special visas to come to the United States who were from South Sudan. Their villages and their parents would just literally be obliterated by the highly well-supplied military from the north, and they would literally send their children out on foot to try to cross the border from southern Sudan into nations like Ethiopia and Eritrea to find some sort of safe haven. Well, our State Department intervened and allowed many of these lost boys to come to the United States. They were set up with homes and given a start here in this country. And the awesome thing is the lost boys that we've had a chance to meet, many of them just have an incredibly vibrant and amazing relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, which was why the northern Muslim government was trying to exterminate them. So this northern Muslim government were definitely a bunch of really bad actors. As far as those that were actively involved with wanting to kill the infidel and the Christ worshipers and so forth, only Iran, I think, could hold a candle to what was going on in the nation of Sudan. But now we've seen that the government of Sudan, apparently getting its marching orders from Saudi Arabia, again, the individuals in northern Sudan are, like the Saudis, Sunni Muslims. Their great worry is that the Shiite Muslims in Iran are going to dominate the region, particularly as they feverishly try to work towards perfecting and deploying nuclear weapons. And so when we take a look at this, there's a few things there that we can see in the brew there, Bob. And for those of you interested in all of this, first of all, it's not just northern Sudan that is normalizing relations with Israel, which is going to have a remarkable, I think, effect on their relationship with southern Sudan as far as lessening the persecution there. So that's something we should all rejoice over. But the other interesting thing is this. The government of Sudan takes its marching orders from Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia is the straw that stirs the drink. I think, Sean, you'll verify this, as far as the Sunni Muslim power block that opposes the Shiite Muslim power block dominated by Iran in the north. Now, what this tells me, and I think we will probably see this play out in events in the near future, is that not only is the government of Saudi Arabia allowing overflights from from Tel Aviv Airport, from Ben Gurion Airport, to land in the United Arab Emirates and in the nation of Bahrain. Now, I think it's only going to be a question of time before the Saudis come out and actually say, you know what, we're going to jump onto this accord as well. Not because they have any great love for Israel, but they realize that unless they get their act together, the Sunni individuals in the House of Saud, the royal family there, could find themselves fleeing from their lives or seeing their cities going up under a nuclear cloud. If Iran gets nuclear weapons, you better believe they wouldn't hesitate to use them. So we're seeing some very interesting things going on there. Pray, again, for the peace of Jerusalem. The idea that these hardcore Muslim nations would reach out and extend a hand in peace to Israel itself is, you know, not only something that is going to be good news in South Sudan, but I believe it's going to be good news even for the Palestinian people, and this is why. The Palestinian people have been dominated by the extreme group Hamas in Gaza. Hamas and their charter has no doubt about the fact that they exist. The reason they exist is to destroy the nation of Israel. We hear about the Palestinian Authority, and we say that they are the moderates that are in the Palestinian territory, so to speak. Mahmoud Abbas being the prime minister who has overstayed his welcome by well over 12 years at this point as far as the having elections and so on. The reason they haven't had elections is that poll after poll shows that the Palestinians in the Palestinian territories would vote in Hamas, and Mahmoud Abbas and his friends would have to flee for their lives. So no elections for you.
Along with all the Palestinians, for that matter.
Yeah, so what we're seeing here, I think, is a real shift. And because of this shift, the Palestinians, who always felt like their desire to have their own state and so forth, was going to be the balancing act, the thing that they could use to essentially negotiate with Israel while preparing to try to exterminate Israel, something their prophet demonstrated over and over again at places like Caravelle and others. You know, this is falling apart for them. The Saudis and the Gulf states that used to bankroll the oppressive individuals that were living high on the hog while the average Palestinian was living in squalor and poverty aren't going to be able to do that any longer. And because of this, I believe that we may, and I think we need to pray for, legitimate leadership to take over and oversee the just needs of the Palestinians, to work out a genuine, legitimate peace agreement with Israel that is not only going to bring peace and stability to Israel, but also is going to bring a better quality of life to the Palestinians, the so-called deal of the century that Donald Trump has put forward, included some $50 billion, with a B, dollars, that would be given to enhance the quality of life for the average person in Israel. Well, the current leadership, I should say in Palestine, the current leadership in the Palestinian territories doesn't want to see that happen, because the more you can keep people in squalor, the more you can keep people in need, the more you can keep people in desperate circumstances, the easier it is to motivate them to, say, do suicide attacks against the Jews. To see that it's Israel that's their big enemy, not the corrupt leadership that is basically building homes for themselves on the French Riviera, a la Yasser Arafat. His wife still lives in the palatial mansion they have in Nice, France. But, you know, when the checks stop coming in, when the Saudis and the other Gulf states, the oil-rich Gulf states, are saying to the Palestinians, look, we've had enough of your hijinks. It's time to actually do something for your people. That is something that is going to be a real positive. And one of the things we really want to emphasize is we take a very hardcore stand on this program as far as standing with Israel. The election coming up, we've said over and over again that one of the things that should influence our decisions on voting is where the candidates stand in terms of being a friend of Israel in the region. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, God said he would bless those who blessed Abraham and his offspring, Isaac and Jacob, and their descendants, and curse those who would curse them. I really believe one of the reasons the United States has been blessed is not because we're all that and a bag of chips, but because we stand with Israel. So, you know, when we take a look at what's going on in that set of circumstances, you know, we need to see that these things are very positive developments that are going on here. The deal of the century is something that I think would, in a real way, encourage and bless the Palestinian people. And one of the things that our good friend Joel Rosenberg continually points out is that we stand with Israel, there's no doubt about it, but there are believers in Christ who are Palestinians who are in the Palestinian territories. When we were on our last trip to Israel, one of the places we stopped before we took off and returned to the States was a beautiful place where we had an amazing Palestinian dinner in a restaurant in a village that allied itself with Israel. They are Palestinians, but they allied themselves with Israel in the war of 1948. And since then, they've had great relations with Israel. I think they are a model for what could happen in the Middle East, what could happen even for the Palestinian people. And if the oppressive ultra-radical Islamicists who only exist to destroy Israel are ushered out of power, then that's going to bless our brothers and sisters in Christ who are Palestinians and hopefully create more and more opportunities to be able to share the gospel in these areas. So a prophecy update there for you. And if anybody had told me even a year ago that the United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, and most radically the Sudan are normalizing relations with Israel, I would have shook my head and said, I think you're reading fiction, but here we go.
Yep. All right, got a question from SA who wants to know, could we give examples of how the fiery darts of the enemy work? Thank you. Well, for those who don't get the reference, Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 all the way through 20, note the point of the sort of spiritual warfare that we will endure, not, of course, against the people in this world, but against those who are beyond it. The forces of wickedness in heavenly places, verse 12 says. And that is also backed up, by the way, by Colossians, noting that we don't raise ourselves up, or I guess it's a second Corinthians, raise ourselves up against physical opponents, but the weapons of our warfare are mighty for tearing down strongholds and every argument that exalts itself right above the truth of the gospel.
Right.
Now, with that said, one of the illustrations that Paul uses in how to prepare yourself for this kind of warfare is in verse 16, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, we basically can find out what Paul's referring to by noting the solution and just kind of take it backwards by the conversant. If the solution to these fiery darts is faith, the Greek word faith is pistis, and it comes from the term in Latin fide, like fidelity. It means someone who's more reliable or trustworthy to keep their promises. Well, the word pistis means just that. It's loyalty. It's a willingness to trust somebody given the information you have. Faith can be misplaced. You can have bad faith or blind faith, but it's still based on trust, not just blind belief by definition, despite what much of the atheist movement would want us to believe.
Right.
Now, if the answer to the fiery darts are a active and practical trust in the character and actions of God, then I think it's ultimately going to be seen in whatever calls that into question. The first fiery dart that was hurled at mankind was leveled towards Adam and Eve when he said, did God indeed say that you shall... did God indeed say that you should not eat of all the trees of the garden? Now, here's the point that's being made. Anything that comes into our lives, our minds, our circumstances, or into our psyche is going to come from one of three venues: the world, the flesh, or the adversary, the devil. And if, of course, this is going to be for a purpose, he's not just igniting these arrows and launching them without a purpose, the goal is to create distance between us and God. It's not a physical opposition, but a spiritual cause for doubt. Now, doubt, of course, we want to make the specification. That's not asking questions. That's thinking that there is no answer. But when we call into question or call out of doubt towards God and start accusing him foolishly, like Job wasn't able to do, he responded to everything that the enemy threw about threw towards him in a physical sense with the ongoing reality of understanding, even when things are bad, God is still good.
Right.
Now, there's other ways that that can be applied as well in personal struggle. When Jesus was, not only hungry, but on the verge of starving to death, he was tempted with bread. He fell back on the word of God. His active trust in the Father's ability to provide for his needs was how he answered that assault. And then, of course, there's the opposition that Paul faced politically. The people who were undoubtedly demonically inspired, as well as through their own flesh, wanted to see him thrown in prison, but he answered it with, as we read in Philippians, joy, that acknowledgement that my chains are even in Christ.
Right.
I'm the prisoner of the Lord.
Right.
So those would be examples of how the shield of faith quenches those fiery darts, but despite the military illustrations, make sure you don't miss that point.
Yeah, you know, one of the things that's really important is, you know, one of the key, I think, attacks that Satan uses so successfully against us is something that is guarded against in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. One of the things that Satan dearly loves to do is to condemn. And there's a difference between conviction and condemnation. Conviction is when God comes to us and says, this area of your life is off kilter, it's wrong, it's leading you into some dangerous territory, it's not honoring to me, and this is what we need to do to change it. Condemnation just says, this area in your life is wrong, and it will always be wrong, and you are wrong, and you might as well just curse God and die, to quote the fabulous words of Mrs. Job. So, you know, that's a huge way that Satan attacks us. A vivid picture of this is found in Zechariah chapter 3, where it says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan, the Lord who's chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And he said, see, I've removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. It's interesting, in the book of Isaiah, it talks about how God clothes us with rich robes of righteousness and bedecks us with jewels as a bride. Well, where do we get that righteousness? Our righteousness is through faith in Jesus. And one of, the most deadly fiery darts that comes our way is when we, you know, it's almost Satan's 1-2 sucker punch. We'll find ourselves maybe even doing well in our walk with God, maybe even overcoming in some certain areas that were befuddling us before. And we start to think, oh, you know, I'm really doing well. You know, God must really be pleased with me. And obviously God is pleased when his children grow in grace and knowledge, and there's no doubt about that. But then this slippery attack comes in. We start to think, wow, God is really pleased with me because I'm doing this, or because I'm no longer doing that. And that is what makes God pleased with me. And Satan goes, perfect. I'm going to now pull the rug out from under you. Because if what makes us right with God is our performance on his behalf, what happens the next time we stumble? What happens when we don't perform? Well, then he comes back in with Condemnation City. Oh, you thought you were so spiritual. Oh, you thought you're so righteous and so godly. Look at you. You might as well just curse God and die. Well, you see, that's why in the full armor of God, the shield of faith quenches the fiery darts of the wicked one. It's the antithesis, the opposite of what the fiery darts are all about. The fiery darts come our way when we drop that shield of faith in Jesus and put our faith and trust in what we do for God. So if that's the problem, it's also the prescription. If you really want to put on the shield of faith, ask yourself the question, who is my faith in? Is my faith in me? Is my faith in a church? Is my faith in a pastor? Is my faith in the consensus of the people in my life thinking I'm spiritual? Or is my faith only in the finished work of Jesus Christ and him dying on the cross? That's how you extinguish those fiery darts. And, you know, isn't it interesting that in Zechariah, Satan's accusing, Joshua the high priest, and Scripture acknowledges he's clothed with filthy garments, you know, guilty as charged. But notice what delivers him. This is not an iron plucked from, this is not a branch plucked from the fire. God has chosen him. God chose him to have the faith that is comes from righteousness, which comes by faith. And that's how we overcome in a spiritual battle. So be careful, those of you out there who are really doing well, and maybe you're sharing your faith and you're finding new insights from the Word of God each and every day. Good on you. But remember to always come back and understand the only thing that makes us right with God is what Jesus has done for us. We don't do good works in order to be right with God. We do good works because we've been made right with God. It's not something that qualifies us to be right with God. It is only something that we can rejoice in because we're already made right with God. It's the overflow of what God's done in our lives, not the basis for having a relationship with God in our lives. And it's so important to understand that.
All right. Got a question from Wayne who wants to know, can you explain Matthew 10:14? Fairly straightforward. The greater context begins in verse 5. Jesus has sent people, the disciples, not the apostles exclusively. There were around 50. Or was it 70? The 12 in this case.
The 12 are being sent out here.
But the apostles were the ones who were going to perform miracles in his name, preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They would use this opportunity to not only prepare them for Jesus' coming, but do so backing up those words with deeds. Now in verse 14, Jesus says, "And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake the dust off your feet." And then goes on to say they'll have a lot to answer for. Now what does that mean? Well, there's three questions we could ask. We could ask, well, what do I think that this means, which is inherently misguided. We can ask, what do other people think that this means? Or we can ask, what did the people who heard it themselves think it meant? Because if they got it wrong, the one who told it to them could correct them. If I have an opinion about those things, one of two things could be true. I could be right or not.
Yeah.
And of course, the people who have other opinions, well, that should be even held in less regard. So let's look for a way in which this was put into application and not read any further into it. Because I've even, and I'm not kidding here, heard people sincerely, or not sincerely, but genuinely make the attempt to prove that, use this verse to prove that Christianity calls for violence against those who don't believe in it. So what's the immediate context? Jesus is sending people out to tell people about him. And if they don't listen, they're to shake the dust off their feet. Well, in Acts chapter 13, there was a situation where the people in Antioch, specifically, did not listen to what they had to say. It says in verse 49, the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men of the city, and raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But, verse 51, here's where the horrible violence comes in, but they shook the dust from their feet against them. And they came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy from the Holy Spirit. So when it says shake the dust off, they did just that. It was a response into the fact that they were not being listened to, so God wouldn't force them into heaven. They would essentially make this gesture, and this was also modeled during this time by rabbis and some of the more pious Jews, where they wouldn't want to bring heathen or Gentile dust into the Holy Land. So they would shake off the non-Jewish dust from their shoes and say, none of this is going to come with me into God's kingdom. Now, of course, that's not the racial motivation that the Christians were going to carry with them. Jesus made this command in reference to that and saying, hey, you guys are going to answer for what you have. I did everything, and now I leave it all behind. So, much like with Paul, he says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I believe that was in Acts chapter 20.
Right.
I have not neglected to teach the whole counsel of the Word of God, and that's the same thing that we'd want to do here. But as far as what that passage means, it means just that. If they don't listen, then leave.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm not sure it gets much more clear than that. So.
All right.
Yeah, and I mean, that was a very common gesture that the Jews would make in terms of even identifying separation from Gentiles. Mm-hmm. When they would cross back out of Gentile territory into Jewish territory, they would clap their sandals as a symbolic way of saying, I just don't want any Gentile dust that might have been associated with anything these Gentiles are doing to be brought into Israel, because who knows, maybe it could blow towards the temple and defile it and so on. That it was that kind of hardcore separation. So this gesture would essentially say, even to, in this context, Jewish people that rejected the gospel, do you realize something? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the one you're rejecting. This is not some side thing. This is the main message that he has had all the way along. And as such, if you reject this, you're really no better off in terms of your walk with God than any Gentile. So very potent gesture indeed.
Yep. All right. Got a question from Pam who wants to know, what does Jesus mean by, in Luke 21:36, pray that you to be counted worthy? Well, again, let's read the whole passage, make sure we aren't missing anything. It's in the context of the end times. He says, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Now, in my translation here, they include a possible alternative word for verse 36 next to worthy, or it says that you may have strength,
right,
as a potential rendering. Now, what would be the application for that, especially since we use this passage often to justify our escapism?
Yeah. Unfortunately, Pam, this is probably, Tim, this is probably where the question arises. There are some who will teach the doctrine that only worthy individuals are going to be taken up in the rapture when Jesus comes for his people. And you know what? I have no qualm with that statement. However, I do have a qualm with what inevitably follows this doctrine. Who are the worthy ones? How is someone worthy of escaping all these things and standing before the Son of Man? Unfortunately, I've seen some well-meaning but misguided individuals come up with, "Oh, let me help you out with that. I've got a whole laundry list of things that you need to be doing in order to be worthy to stand before the Son of Man. If you want the Lord to snatch you up over the storm, brother, you need to be giving, 10% of your income, the gross, not the net. You need to be reading 10 chapters of the Bible every day. You need to not allow the sun go down before you bend somebody's ear and put them a track in their face about Jesus." The list goes on and on. You've got to be worthy because you don't drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls who do and tie them witness to cuckoo-ca-choo. They go for that sort of thing. Well, this is the problem. What makes us worthy of being included in the rapture? Some people will say, "Well, why should you get out of all this tribulation that's going on here?
Noah escape the flood? Yeah. Why did Lot escape Sodom and Gomorrah? Why did God forgive the Assyrians? Why does God have mercy? Oh, that I would curse God and die." Oh, wait.
the bottom line, though, is this. When we define our worthiness, and we touched on this a little bit earlier on the program, we define our worthiness as what we do for God. We are setting ourselves up for a huge disaster. I guess maybe to bring it back to a place where we can really understand what's involved here. What is the rapture? It is rescuing us from the experience of God's wrath. Why are we exempt from the wrath of God, which is what the tribulation period is all about? Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 10 says, "God has not destined us for wrath, but for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we will live with him." In other words, the reason that we are raptured is the same reason why we're going to be led into heaven in the first place. Classic question the Billy Graham organization always asks, their great literature is this: if you were to stand before God tonight and you were to ask you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would you say? "Well, I'm worthy to go into heaven, Lord, because Jesus died for me and I did all this wonderful stuff for you." What? I would just encourage a person along that line to go back to Ephesians 2:8-9. "For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So if someone tries to define the term worthy as based upon one's performance for God, they need to go back to grace school. They need to go back to Ephesians 2:8-9. Now, does that mean that our salvation should never have any kind of a personal or practical impact on our lives? No. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says what? It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him." If you love somebody, it's going to change the way you live. It's going to change your behavior because you don't want to bring grief or sorrow to that person that you love so much. I look at my relationship with my wife, Pam. Well, why don't I date other women now that I'm married to Pam? Well, it's not because I read the Arizona Revised Statutes and it has some very dim things to say about committing adultery. The reason I don't do that is because I love my wife so much that I wouldn't want to do anything that was going to bring hurt or harm to her. See, that love that I have changes my life. In the same way, you can reverse this equation. Could you imagine being in a relationship with somebody that says, well, I'll remain faithful to you, but it's because I have to. I'll celebrate our anniversary, not because, I really care about you, but I'll feel guilty if I don't. Other people might look down negative. That's no relationship at all. The healthy relationship between a husband and a wife is because they outdo each other because they love each other so much. The unhealthy relationship is one where you're just trying to do enough to get by and so forth. So, it really comes down to how you define that term worthy. What makes me worthy to get into heaven? If God were to ask me, Scott, why should I let you into my heaven? The only thing I could say is, Lord, because your son died for me. And I'm told in your word, you made him who knew no sin to be sin on my behalf, that I might become the righteousness of God in you, simply by putting my faith and trust in what Jesus has done. All my righteousness is like filthy rags in your sight. I can't say that anything I've done qualifies me for that. And if I say that to the Lord, he's going to say, well, the gates of heaven are open wide because God will save to the uttermost those who come to him in faith in Jesus. If I put my faith in my good works, I'm spinning my wheels and heading down a really dangerous path. So, when someone says, we're saved by works, but we're saved by faith, but we're raptured by works, they don't understand what it means to be saved by faith. So once again, the reason we're going to be raptured isn't because we've lived up to a certain level of holiness or godliness and only the worthy ones, the ultra uber super spiritual, are going to go. That's false doctrine, and it really kind of comes back and begs the question about how we're involved with the kingdom at all.
All right. Got another question here. This one's a little grim, and I don't really want to read it because I won't be able to without making fun of it.
Oh.
But the essential nature of the question is, why doesn't God audibly speak or appear to me? I don't want the Bible because it can and has been changed. They want the audible voice. They want the physical vision. They want to be able to see him on their terms.
Key What's phrase, right?
Yeah, that's the key there.
On their terms. I read a book a few years back, and it's a real page-turner. Philip Yancey, one of our favorite authors, he's been a guest on the program before, wrote an amazing book called Where is God When It Hurts? And the opening chapters of this book talk about an individual that worked with Philip Yancey, a young man who was finishing his master's degree at seminary. And for his master's thesis, he wrote a treatise on the book of Job. Well, Yancey saw this guy had a real gift as a writer. The insights he had in the book of Job were just amazing. And they were working on getting his master's thesis packaged into a book for popular distribution. It was going to be released nationwide. And Yancey was going to be a co-author on all of this. Well, this young man ran into some trouble in his walk. A relationship that he had pretty much put all of his chips in broke up. A promised position that he had looked towards fulfilling after seminary fell apart. And he was absolutely devastated. And so he just flipped out, and he essentially, in the dark night of his soul, losing this relationship that he thought was going to last forever, cried out to God and said, God, I need to hear your voice. And if you love me and if you're with me, please speak to me now. I need to hear you with my ears. And the answer was silence. And the man waited through the dark watches of the night, through the dark night of the soul, until the sun came up. And then he decided to do something. He took all of his books, all of his Bibles, down to the barbecue area in his apartment complex, including all the notes he had on the book of Job, lit up the fire, and burned them, because God didn't speak to him in his hour of need. Now, Yancey uses this as a launching point to this great book. Why is God silent when we're going through these difficult times? Well, a couple things. First of all, is God silent during those times? No. To quote the great Christian writer Paul Little, did you ever stop to think the vast majority of God's will for your life has already been revealed in his inspired word? This is a crucial thing to grasp. But then people say, the Bible's been changed so many times, I can't trust it. Well, you know, let's deal with that issue once and for all. Has the Bible been changed so many times that we have no idea what the original had to say? How would you respond to that?
Well, first of all, I'd ask where and when, if you're going to point to a change, and if and when you can point me to a change, you say, oh, well, here in the book of 2 Kings, for example, it says that Solomon had so and such many number of stables, and this other account in Chronicles says that he had less. Well, which is it? How can I possibly trust any word of the Bible if they couldn't keep those two numbers aligned? Well, even my junior hires would hear that sort of reasoning, squint at them, and go, what you talking about, Willis? Because that's not only the kind of absurd standards that they see, but also the absurd standards that you come to when you're trying to fit an agenda. And this is the key detail here. When we're talking about someone who's demanding God meet them on their terms because I just don't like this, I don't like what I've been given, I want what I want, it's not only immature but presumptive. Here's what we know about Scripture. First of all, when God set up this policy of speaking to people in the format of writing, it started with someone who could not only be trusted at their word, but would follow a very strict criteria going forward. Now, as the quote-unquote established measuring rod, or what we refer to as the canon of Scripture, was determined based off of this, people were taking their lives into their hands every time they would dare to speak a word in the name of God. And when those words could be and were verified to have been Scripture, the Jews who are writing them down were able to compile and preserve them. Now, we have two separate examples of the earliest kind of copies of the Bible, the Old Testament in particular, and we'll go into the New Testament here in a moment. But the Old Testament's authorities established both before and after the time of Jesus with over, catch this, 1,100 years of difference in between. Now, if we're not only crossed into the realm of ancient history, this is the Dead Sea Scrolls 200 years before Christ and the Masoretic Text 900 years after him. If you have an 1,100 year period of time, you'd expect the changes, if at any time, to be only when they could write these things by hand. Only when they had the limited
printing press, yeah.
Everything that would be able to, or rather would be motivated by this sort of change, would have happened in this time period, or at least in over this period of time. And guess what we discover when we compare the writings in the Dead Sea Scrolls to the Masoretic Text? We see changes in language, as in the Hebrew, but as far as the content and the information contained therein, zero. And I mean that with full sincerity. Now, also understand as well, when we apply that to the New Testament, it actually gets better, or worse if you're the skeptic. Because when it comes to the New Testament, we don't just have ancient copies like the Old Testament, so separate from one another and yet so consistent in the transmission. We have an absurd amount of copies in all sorts of different languages, several of which aren't even spoken today. And noting the Latin and the Greek in particular, it numbers in the hundreds of thousands of copies alone. Now, the reason why they say, well, there's 400,000 differences in the New Testament manuscripts, how could you trust it? Well, the problem is there isn't even 200,000 words in the New Testament. So either every single copy should have a different word in four different ways of the New Testament, or your standards for that are kind of silly. Yeah. And I mean that, again, sincerely. When they look at the manuscripts and they say, John is spelt with one N here instead of two, they count that on the same level of a change as if a new doctrine was introduced. and that's how they present it. But note as well, that is what would make up about 90% of the quote-unquote changes. The other 8%, in noting that point, are the changes that can't even be translated into an English language. It would be the variation of words in the Greek that you can speak as someone who actually knows the Koine dialect, the sort of things that wouldn't even process as far as the substance of the material. It would be like saying John loves Mary and saying, well, Mary loves John, or John and Mary are in love, or all these other different words.
Yeah.
Absence of words, they count that as a change, and they present that without explaining what do I mean by change.
Yeah, Dr. Robert L. Thomas of the translation team for the New American Standard was one of my seminary profs, and he concluded that if we were to take all the passages in the New Testament that scholars are still in doubt as being true to the originals, all of the significant passages along these lines, excluding, say, word order and spelling of proper names and so forth, we would come up with less than one half of one page of text, and no doctrine of Christianity is called into question in any of these disputed texts.
So given the evidence, we have every reason to believe that the Bible could have been changed, but given all that we know actually about it, it hasn't.
Yeah.
So, has God been able to communicate to us through his word? Yes. Was God able to preserve that message so he's still able to communicate to us? Yes. So what's the problem here? What would be the answer to this cry of the, and I don't mean to be cynical in all of this or belittle the person's pain, because I don't have any doubt their emotions are involved in this, but that's the problem. It's all emotion, no reason. If the person says, won't God know the cry of my heart, the desire that I seek so passionately to hear from him, and I don't mean to belittle the person, though I'm tempted to. We're talking about the issue of, I want God to do things my way. And it really brings to mind a situation that Moses also recalled in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16, a situation that Jesus himself quoted in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 7. Referencing Exodus chapter 17, where Israel was presumptive with what God ought to do and ought not to do. He brought us out here in the wilderness to kill us. God's character, he doesn't know what we need. He just brought us out here to leave us to suffer, like the individual with the Job notes, or unfortunately like this individual is making the accusation of towards God. If he doesn't speak to me, then he's just leaving me out to dry up. And the water was provided nonetheless, but here's the point that's being made. When Jesus was given the same opportunity and said, throw yourself down, give this a wonderful opportunity, Jesus said, you should not put the Lord your God to a foolish test. If God is going to do things his way, it's going to be the right one. If he doesn't do things my way, then guess who's wrong?
Yeah, and you know, it really dovetails nicely with a really encouraging passage of Scripture. Where we are told that every good and perfect gift is from above, James chapter 1 and verse 17, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I love this, because what this tells me is this. Have I gone through times in my life where I have prayed and been in a corner and said, Lord, would you please intervene for me right now and do X and such, and God didn't answer in the way that I desired? Absolutely. Was that tough on me emotionally? There's no doubt. But why am I still a believer in Jesus, having gone through all of that? Well, the reason is this. In God's economy, I've discovered, if I need it, I've got it. If I don't have it, I don't need it. And that's where a really interesting understanding of the relationship we have with God comes in. Is my relationship with God, he's the Lord and I'm the servant? Or have I flip-flopped that where I'm the Lord and he's my servant? You know, is he just an errand boy to satisfy my wandering desires? And, you know, sometimes people say, well, why doesn't God speak audibly to us? God certainly can. I've heard some testimonies from people where the Lord did speak to them, we've heard a number of different testimonies of people in Islamic countries where God spoke to them and brought them to a saving relationship with Jesus.
But note, that was the only option available to them.
But could God do that? Yes, God could do that. But here's the problem. You know, I had a next-door neighbor who was an avowed skeptic, and he used to throw this one at me. If God wants me to believe in him, why doesn't he just rearrange the stars tonight to say repent? Then I'd believe in him.
Or if there was a God out there, he would know what would convince me.
And, you know, I used to think, wow, you know, that's why doesn't God do that? Until it dawned on me one day. If God had to rearrange the stars and have them say repent in order for this guy to believe tonight, what would God have to do tomorrow in order for this guy to believe? You know, what you're not talking about is a relationship there. What you're not talking about is trust there. What you're not talking about is love there. What you're talking about is, okay, God, I'm going to hold up this hoop and you better jump through it, or I'm going to take my toys and go home. You know, one of the you know, going back to the guy who barbecued his Bible and so forth, you know, one of the things that we discover is this, once again, going back to what James had to say, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. When God takes us through a time where our patience has to be exercised, where our ability to trust has to be stretched, understand, from James' point of view, it's a joyful thing. Why? Because it's going to produce in us a work of God where we are perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing. When I, with my own emotions, with my own itinerary, say, God, you have to do this in order for me to believe, you know what I'm saying to God? What I'm saying to God is, no, God, I don't want patience to have its perfect work. I don't want to be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. I want what I want when I want it. Now, we've all seen that act played out in the lives of two-year-olds in the grocery store. And the worst thing you can do for that two-year-old in the grocery store is give them what they want, because behavior rewarded is behavior repeated. If God had, and we're speculating here, spoken audibly to this guy in order to give him faith that night, would that have been enough for the rest of his life? What happens when the next big trial comes up? Suddenly, God's word is no longer sufficient. I need this sign and wonder. Mark 16. Boy, take this to the bank. Jesus said, these signs shall follow those who believe. It never says that those who believe will follow these signs. And if you get these two confused, you're setting yourself up ultimately for a spiritual train wreck. So, you know, would God love to just appear to us? Well, one day he will. Would God like to answer all the questions in our mind? One day he will. Would God like to wipe away every tear from our eyes? One day he will, but it's not this day, to paraphrase Aragorn in Return of the King. We've got to decide, you know, has God given us enough in his word, enough through the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, enough through seeing how God has worked and paying attention to the times he's blessed and done amazing and miraculous things in the past, not in order to jump through a hoop, but because he's good and he gives good gifts to his people. If I look at all of that and I go, you know what, Lord, that's enough. I have the basis of trust in you. And if I had nothing else in my life to trust in you aside from the hardcore evidence of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, as they used to say in the Seder service, Dayenu in Hebrew. It is enough for us. It is enough for us. But if you don't come to God that way, nothing, can I say, will ever be enough for you. Sooner or later, it's like the old thing of Lay's potato chips, bet you can't eat just one. Okay, God speaks to that guy tonight. What does he got to do tomorrow? So don't fall into that trap.
No, tying into the question we started with, or not necessarily started with, but one of the questions we answered earlier about the fiery darts, the enemy stacking the deck in his favor so that he can then knock us out from underneath us. What is the key presumption underneath that desire to hear from God in this way? It's an attitude of ingratitude towards the ways he's already spoken. The fruit of the Spirit is thankfulness and the ability to just say, you know what, God, thank you for the ways you have spoken to me.
Yeah.
Thank you for your word. Thank you that this can be enough. And in this time right now, I want to hear from you. Can you speak to me in the way you've provided? That's something in and of itself to be thankful for. God, thank you that I'm not in that place where I'm ungrateful for you. And that's something, again, to ask for. Just God, do that work in your spirit where you say, you know what I have is enough. And that is where we need to be as Christians.
Yeah,
just to say,
Dianu, it's enough for us.
Yeah, godliness with contentment is great gain. And that's not just for finances.
Yeah, hey, before we jump into one other question I was asked before airtime came to us from our worship leader, Dave Robson. He is getting married tomorrow. We're very excited for him. And, you know, he said there's been an interesting set of, I guess, semi-coincidences leading up to the time of marriage involving olive wood and olive plants and so on. I could give you all the details. But he wondered what the image of olives were in Scripture. Well, you know, Dave, probably the first time that we see an olive branch being mentioned goes all the way back to the book of Genesis when Noah set forth the raven and the dove to find out if the flood had receded. The dove wouldn't come back because doves won't light on carrion and so forth. But when it did come back, it had a little twig from an olive tree. Now, when you see a dove with an olive branch in it, you hear about extending an olive branch. It goes back to that passage in the book of Genesis chapter 8 that indicated that the wrath of God had been satisfied, that he was no longer going to judge the world through the cataclysm of the flood. You know, we go on and we see that olive branches and olive trees in the book of Zechariah chapter 4 are an image of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There's this very vivid picture of these two olive trees. Zechariah is given this vision that are literally pouring forth olive oil into these receptacles that light this beautiful menorah that gives light to the world. Well, these two witnesses are identified as two individuals that God was using in Judah at that time, the return of the exiles, the governor, a man by the name of Zerubbabel, and the high priest, Joshua. But in the book of Revelation, we discover that these two olive trees are also going to be the Holy Spirit anointed and empowered two witnesses that are going to shine with God's light in this world. So the picture of olive trees and olive oil always relates to the idea of the empowering work of the Holy Spirit to shine brightly in this world. And so, Dave and Janelle, as you look at getting married tomorrow, that's what we pray for you, that the Holy Spirit would minister in and through your lives together, through your family together, and allow many, many people, especially those on the outside looking in at a relationship with God, to see just how good God is, how he is a stronghold in the day of trouble, how he can empower us to love in ways that are far beyond our own means. So God bless you guys as you look at getting married tomorrow. Well, with that being said, we've come to the end of another edition of A Reason for Hope. It is just such a blessing sharing God's word with you each and every day. Pray for the ministry. Share the ministry on your Facebook timeline. Let other people know. And God bless you. Have a great rest of your day in the Lord.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. Thank you again for joining us as we continue our journey through God's Word, one question of the heart at a time. Until we meet again, we would love to connect with you. You can text or email your questions to questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can also find out more about our ministry at calvarychristianfellowship.com. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.